listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and draw you closer to our Savior. While listening today, if you would like to reach out to us, you can text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you by text or phone call. Today we listen to a message titled, The Magnificence of Jesus, delivered by our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce. We talk a lot about the greatness of Jesus. In our churches we sing and worship. We often look for the experience or the feelings we get from exalting Jesus. But what if such worship cost us a great deal more than we get from it? What if exalting Jesus meant that we would suffer great loss? This happens in some parts of the world, but most of us listening to this will not face negative consequences. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament is written to those who understood this kind of loss. Jews who had walked away from Judaism were following Jesus, and they were suffering for doing so. They were tempted to compromise their faith to make life easier. But the writer of the letter wanted to encourage them to keep their faith and not fall away. He does this by showing them and us how magnificent Jesus is. Please join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
We're going to talk some more about the magnificence of Jesus. This is an amazing, amazing series that we're in. And that word just feels so good when you say it, magnificence. And it feels so right to speak about our Lord and Savior that way. So I was thinking about the word magnificence. Now the word means splendor or glory or grandeur. It talks about being exalted. It speaks about brilliance. And since we began this series, the word has become part of my prayer life. I find myself saying, Jesus, you are magnificent. In my opinion, this word describes Jesus very well, while at the same time falling far short. Last week, we looked at one of my favorite accounts that shows the magnificence of Jesus. He heals a man born blind. He did not just show his power of God, though he clearly did that. He showed his compassion for the man. He showed his commitment to the redemptive plan of God and what he said and did around that. And he showed a careful shrewdness in the way that he did it. He was magnificent in that healing by every definition of the word. Now, I was thinking when preparing for this about where else to go in the New Testament to talk about the magnificence of Jesus. And in my opinion, there's only one place that truly presents him as magnificent in the way that it does. And it's the letter written to the Hebrews. In that letter, the author is presenting Jesus as superior, as magnificent. And he's not saying that Jesus is a little bit better. He's saying that Jesus is the best. There isn't anything else. Everything in God's redemptive plan that came before pointed to what the Son would be and do. And the author says, because of who this Jesus is and because of what he has done, the writer is going to encourage a group of scattered Jewish Christians to remain faithful to this Jesus. And the encouragement to them is encouragement to you and I as well. Now, nobody is quite certain who wrote the letter to Hebrews. Well, Pastor Mitchell, he's almost certain that it was the Apostle Paul. But Pastor Mitchell was wrong one time, so I don't know what we can do about that. We can know that this letter was written by an apostle or it was written by somebody directly connected to an apostle. If it was not written by one of those people, it would not be in our Bibles because that's a requirement. It either has to be written by an apostle or somebody directly connected to an apostle. Now, my response to the author, who's the author is I don't know, and quite frankly, it's just not that important to me. What is important? The magnificent Jesus the letter presents is the most important thing to me about this. It's clear that this letter to the Hebrews was written to Jews. And these Jews had become Christ followers. There are 35 direct Old Testament references in the letter. 16 Old Testament people are mentioned in a single chapter. And the letter is full of imagery from the Old Testament. Now, neither terrible persecution that would come nor the destruction of Jerusalem are mentioned in the letter. So that's strong evidence that it had to be written before 70 AD. The readers were experiencing persecution. You see, they had ceased being followers of the Mosaic Law, ceased being followers of Moses. They were no longer the disciples of the Pharisees, but they were now following Jesus. Now, in our culture, we can't even begin to get the risks that they faced. You see, their whole lives had been tied to the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant, the law given on Sinai. It was not just a part of their life for them, like maybe Sunday service is a part of life for so many Christians. You see, the Old Testament law was written so that it governed every aspect of their lives. There wasn't one part of life that wasn't addressed by the covenant. And now rejecting that old covenant did not just mean social inconvenience for them. It meant being rejected by the community that they had lived in for their whole lives. It meant they would lose their businesses. Their children would suffer for their decision. They would lose educational and fellowship opportunities because they would be thrown out of the synagogue. These people would face threats of persecution and actual violence. We should never imagine that Saul was the only one hunting Christians. The temptation to compromise would have been great. Or maybe they'd just be tempted to be less radical in their faith. Maybe there would be those who would attempt to be a little more progressive and make the more offensive aspects of this Christianity more palatable to their culture. The writer both encourages and warns them regarding falling away from their faith in this Jesus. He encourages them by pointing to Jesus who suffered to make their salvation possible. He warns them by pointing to Old Testament Israel who disobeyed God in a lack of faith and failed to find the rest of faith that God offered them. If they were to shy away from their faith now, there would be nothing else to accomplish what Jesus had offered. This is because there was nothing greater than what Jesus offered. The writer told these people that they had not yet shed blood for their faith, but the words and what they saw around them indicate they knew that this persecution, this shedding of blood, was coming. Wait a minute. I hope that some of this is sounding familiar to you and I in our current Christian culture. And it should. We're doing some of the same things. And the same encouragement and warnings that the writer of Hebrews gives to these Christians applies to us as Christians today. There's a movement today in some churches to say that we do not need the Old Testament to understand the gospel. There's even one who says we can become unhitched from the law, from the Mosaic covenant. All we need is the Jesus that we meet in the gospels. This book, Hebrews, makes it abundantly clear that without the Old Testament, we cannot understand the great redemptive plan of God, which is now fully revealed in Jesus. Hebrews is written to tell those who read it that Jesus is magnificent and greater than anything and everything that came before him. He has saved you. He will keep you. Because of this truth, you can endure with a deep, unshakable faith, living in victory. So, do that. The theme of Jesus being better than what came before is seen throughout the whole book. The language of the book is almost a work of art. The word for better is used 13 times in this letter, and the word for perfect is used 14 times. Let's look at some of the reasons that Jesus is superior. It says that he's superior to previous revelation in chapter 1. He's superior to angels in chapter 1 and 2. He's superior to Moses in chapter 3. He is superior to the Old Covenant in chapter 4. He is superior to the Old Testament priesthood in chapters 5 and 7. He is superior to the Old Testament tabernacle and worship in 8 and 9. He is superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament in chapter 10. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promised hope for every Old Testament saint in chapter 11. Jesus is the fulfiller of the kingdom plan of God from eternity past in chapter 12. And this one, this son, is the faithful, forever with us Savior, superior in worth to everything in chapter 13. Now, usually, if someone is going to make an argument like this, they build up to it. But God, through the writer of Hebrews, starts this letter with the crescendo. He shouts the theme at the beginning. The first three verses of this letter are a masterpiece of writing, and they still fall far short of describing our magnificent Lord. The verses have so much incredible theology in them that we could study them for years. One commentator put it this way. He said, "The doctrinal sweep of these verses is breathtaking, making a major contribution to our understanding of the biblical doctrines of revelation, Christology, soteriology, that's salvation, creation, and eschatology, that's the end things." Would you read these first three verses with me? It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." The beginning, the middle, and the end of God's great work centered on Jesus is at least contained in part in less than 70 Greek words. And this Jesus is shown to be magnificent. I want us to dig in, beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The subject of this sentence is God. The verb is has spoken. The hearers, we and the Hebrew Christians, are the object. We're the ones to whom God is speaking. And his Son is the way he has now spoken to us. Here's what's being presented. What's being presented is revelation, not the book, but the act. It is God's act of showing us who he is, what he wants, and how he works. The only way we could ever know anything about God is if he reveals it to us. And God's desire in revealing himself is that we would be in relationship with him. Revelation is the way that we know everything. We learn because somebody or something reveals knowledge to us. You and I can only know one another if we reveal ourselves to one another by what we do or say. A mystery is just something that has not yet been revealed. I want you to look at how God has revealed himself. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." He says, "Long ago and at many times." The idea is that God revealed himself in sections, in parts. It's called progressive revelation throughout history. Before speaking to us in his Son, God kept giving the people in the Old Testament more and more information about him, about his plan. He gave promises. He dropped small parts of a great treasure. Abraham knew more than Adam, and Moses knew more than Abraham, and David knew more than Moses, and Daniel knew more than David. We get to see this glory of God throughout history as he reveals himself in what he said and did. And when we look at the response of the people in the Old Testament to what they saw and heard, that tells us that, like them, none of us could handle the whole thing at once. God not only progressively revealed himself at many times, but he did so in many ways. God reveals who he is using different methods. The flood and Sodom reveal his justice and wrath against sin. The calling of Abraham reveals his grace, since there was nothing about Abraham that would merit God's call. God's withholding of judgment reveals his mercy and his patience. The miracles of the Exodus reveal his power. All of history reveals God's faithfulness to his people. We have the law and the prophecies and the miracles and psalms and parables and types and pictures. In all of these ways, God was telling us about himself as he called people to himself. And all of this pointed to a supreme revelation. Please look at the words of Jesus from two of just many passages about this. In Luke 24:44, Jesus says, he spoke unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In fact, the whole book of Hebrews presents all of the previous revelation of God as a prelude or a shadow or a picture of this Jesus. Some of the revelation in the Old Testament is now obsolete because this Jesus is here. If we've studied the scriptures in any depth, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise of God. The writer of Hebrews now masterfully tells us why. Look at verse 2. It says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world." Did you ever anticipate something for a long time and then see it come to pass? Did that thing always live up to your expectations? More often than not, what we do is we build up the expectations so high that the actual thing can never meet them, and that is not the case here. In these last days, God has spoken. There is a change in verbs here. In the past, God was speaking. He was revealing himself, but now he has spoken. The verb gives the sense that this is the culmination of his revelation. It is what's called an aorist verb. It marks a once and for all finality. But it's also an indicative verb. So this speaking, which God has finally done, would continue to impact everything from now on. The idea of last days here is not the end of time. It is about the fulfillment of time. God is not now speaking in parts, leaving revelation incomplete. He is now giving the full revelation of who he is. And he does this in his Son. The writer refers to Jesus as Son some 20 times in this letter. He's not just describing Jesus being born. We might gloss over this because we're so steeped in the complete knowledge of what Jesus did, but we need to see it through the eyes of the Hebrews. You see, they had the whole of the Old Testament pointed to their Messiah coming. They had the accounts of Jesus' miracles and his resurrection. They had at least some of the Gospels and Paul's letters. They were wrestling with the massive change in their worship. And they were trying to process the fact that God had become human. And they were doing all of this under threat of persecution. The writer is presenting Jesus as equal with the Father. He uses the term Son to a Jewish audience the way John used the term Word to a Greek audience. Jesus is God. This Son does not just speak the word of God like the prophets. He is that word. He is not a portion of revelation given over time. He is the fulfillment of all preceding revelation. There were men through whom God spoke. Jesus is the Son of God. There were many prophets. There is one Son. There was a message in part and incomplete. Now it is final and complete in the Son. Almost every part of these verses is full of powerful meaning. The writer says that God has made the Son. He's made him heir of all things. Now, the verb made carries the idea not just that he was exalted to this, but that the Son was established as the heir long ago. It's the idea that he always has been. The Son has always been the fulfillment of the revelation of God. We just get to see him now. Being the heir is far more than getting an inheritance when somebody dies. It gives the idea that Jesus is the possessor and the sovereign right now of all things. Again, he always has been this. But what are the all things? Look at the context. God has been revealing his person and plan throughout all of history, and now his Son is revealed as the possessor and sovereign. He is the heir over the eternal plan of God. He is the one who takes back the dominion that Adam lost. He is the Redeemer. He is the King now building his kingdom through his church. He is the sovereign who will restore all things and judge this world. It was always the plan of the Father that the Son would be these things.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are listening to a message titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. The Hebrew Christians were already under threat from Jewish leaders. They had already lost much for following Jesus. They needed to know that following Jesus was the correct thing to do. So the writer shows them that it was. He presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the centerpiece of all prophecy and promise, that he is the creator and sustainer. There could be nothing greater and nothing more worthy of their loyalty. They could be sure he would keep them in their time of trouble. He can keep us too as we face our struggles. If you have questions about the message or would like for us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message delivered by our Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
Again, in the next phrase, God gives the Hebrews and us a bigger picture of the Son's magnificence. He's the heir of all things. You see, there's a pattern in Scripture. God is the Father, the author of the plan. God, the Son, executes the plan. And God, the Spirit, empowers the plan. In addition to being the eternal heir of all things, the Son is the one through whom he made the worlds. There's an amazing thing here. First of all, the word worlds is plural. It's not just one world. It's any world and every world. And God did not move the author to use the word cosmos, which we used to speak about the globe that we're on. He uses the word eon. Now, we often use that word to describe a measurable amount of time. But the idea here is that Jesus' creative work is indefinite and infinite. There are no boundaries. Whatever worlds were made, he made them. And it's not just the physical universe that he made. It's all of time and energy and the laws that govern them. It's reason and logic and consciousness and justice and beauty and mathematics. Everything that was needed to create the universe was put into place. And everything that is needed to make it work comes from him. Our kids today are being taught to reject a creator in favor of evolution. We're told that only natural processes working on matter are allowed as explanations. The problem with this is that nature and matter are governed by laws. And these laws, they're not made of matter. And nature can't write the laws that govern the way it works. Believing this is like trying to explain a cookie while rejecting the idea of a baker. It's like saying that a book comes only from the ink and the paper. It's stupid. And we have seen now that this Jesus is the central part of God's plan to reveal himself. He's greater than the prophets. He does not just have the word of God. He is the word of God. And now we are told who this son is and what he has done and why that makes him magnificent. Read with me verse 3. The son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Again, the words chosen here are works of art. They aren't just designed to give us knowledge. The words are to call us to deep worship and awe at this Jesus. If the readers would just grasp what's being said, they would have the desire and the ability to stand firm in their faith. There are four things that are said about Jesus. First, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiant splendor and the brilliance of the Father shining out. The word here is more than a description. It's supposed to cause the reader to be in awe. The sun is not just a reflection of God the way the moon is a reflection of our sun. He is God's very glory, seeable by mortal man. The Apostle John, in his first chapter of his gospel, says this in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Jesus, he's not a prophet of old. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Caesar or a soldier or an earthly king or a president or some spiritual force. He is the very glory of God in human form. Here's the amazing thing that the Hebrews were trying to grasp. Here's the thing that we know now and should fuel every day of our lives. This son, who is the glory of God, lives in the heart and life of every believer. What could he ask that we could not do? What can this world throw at us that we cannot endure? And what temptation or struggle is too great for this son, who is God's glory in us? Imagine with me that you're a first century Jew. You've abandoned your former faith and you're embracing this Jesus, but your life is in upheaval. You've lost much and you're facing persecution. You understand what's been said thus far and you're starting to get emboldened. Praise is welling up in your heart. And the writer of Hebrews says, wait a minute, there's more. The Son is the exact representation of his being, God's being. The word in Greek and English sounds exactly the same as the word character. It would use to talk about an engraver, the tools that he used for engraving. In Genesis, we're told that God made mankind in his image and after his likeness. God stamps his image on us. We're told that God's desire is to transform us to be more like Christ. We are stamped and are being molded into Jesus' likeness. But the Son does not have the stamp of God on him. He is the stamp. He is the engraver. This Jesus is the craftsman who made the universe. He is the God of the prophets and promise. And this Jesus, the glory of God, and the exact display of his nature is the one who is sustaining all things by his powerful word. The power, the word of his power. Jesus is the constant upholder. He is always upholding. We already know that he's the infinite, unlimited creator. Here, he sustains and maintains the whole thing. The idea here is not just a holding up, but a managing of everything with all of its details. It is the keeping of all the parts moving as they should. It is the managing of the whole thing toward a desired goal. Jesus is managing all of creation, which he made, and moving it towards a glorious end. Regardless of what we see, he is doing this. Regardless of what trials we face, he is sustaining and directing our lives to his good and glorious purpose. And he does so by the rhema, the word of his power. It is the personal power and the expressed authority of the Son that keeps all things moving toward the goal that the Father has set for it. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and the atom came to mind. Now, if there are any scientists in the room, you can correct what I'm about to say. If it's wrong, just wait till later. everything is made of atoms. They join together to make all of the elements in the universe. They interact to make everything work according to a clear design. The nucleus of every atom, except for hydrogen, contains protons and neutrons. Protons have a positive charge and neutrons have no charge. Electromagnetic forces should cause the positives to push away from one another, making the atoms fly apart. But scientists know something called the strong force overpowers this and holds the atom together. The funny thing is nobody really knows what the strong force is. And the only reason we know it actually exists is because atoms don't fly apart. When we split the nucleus of an atom in an atomic explosion, intense heat and destructive power is generated. A little bit of sanctified speculation. What if the strong force is the creator and sustainer who is still holding all things together? And what if the final judgment where the elements pass away with intense heat, as 2 Peter 3:10 says, is simply the sun letting go? I don't know for sure. I do know something based upon what Hebrews 1 says. I do know that when John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb in praise of Jesus, Jesus was holding what makes John together. And while Jesus was developing in his mother's womb, the Son was holding together everything that made her life and his humanity possible. And when the soldiers were punching his face and crucifying him, Jesus was holding the atoms of their fists and that cross together. And he was directing it all toward the redemption of you and I and the world from sin and death. Again, what would this knowledge do to spur these Hebrew Christians on in their walk? Sin and death for ours. We get to the final two things about him. The writer says, after he had provided purification for sins. Now, the people would have read this word and thought of the work of the priest. The priest would be purified for service. Then on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle blood of the sacrifice on the ark and on the altar to cover the sins of the people. They would remember Moses in Exodus 24, sprinkling the blood, where it says in verse 8, Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This purified them. It sealed them as the people of God's promise. It made them fit for kingdom service. And the people would remember that the priest had to sprinkle this blood year after year to cover their sins and keep them in right relationship. Look at this powerful passage from Hebrews 9. It says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." The purifying work that Jesus did would not need to be repeated. There would be no need to sprinkle blood year after year because the Son of God had shed his blood. Because he is the visible glory of God and the exact representation of God's nature, his sacrifice would remove sin once and for all. Because he's fully man, he can stand in the place of every human being as their forever atoning sacrifice. Nothing else would be needed, and there could be nothing greater. Then the writer of Hebrews reaches the crescendo of bold encouragement to these people. He says that having made purification, Jesus sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. But the sitting down is not just the evidence that the sacrifice was enough. The now risen Son, creator and sustainer, is enthroned as the King and sovereign. Nothing and no one could be greater. Nothing and no one can stop this King from fulfilling the kingdom plan given to him by the Father from eternity past. Now, truly, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is magnificent. These verses show this in staggering and awe-inspiring glory. Let's review. Jesus is the eternal heir and the possessor of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the very glory of God made visible. He is the exact character and nature of God, fully shown to man. He sustains all of creation, directing it towards its kingdom purpose. He has made forever forgiveness and redemption possible for all, and he sits now enthroned as the sovereign king. What could any false teacher offer these Hebrew Christians that could lure them away from this? What legalistic ritual or good deeds could add to this? What threat from man would be sufficient to cause these people to compromise? What peril or danger or suffering could undo the purpose of this Christ in them? What scheme of Satan could stop the plan of God in Christ? What reason or excuse could they give for not passionately pursuing this Son with all they had and all they were? What could not be entrusted to this Jesus? And what difference is there between them and us regarding this magnificent Jesus whom we serve and lives in us? Much is made of the warning passages in this letter regarding falling away. Debate and even division have come to the church about how to view them. Having studied this, there is a focus here that unites. Knowing what we know about the magnificence of this Jesus leads not to the question, what will happen if we fall away? The question is, how could we fall away from this Jesus? Why would we fall away from this Jesus? What greater thing or person could we follow? There's an amazing thing about this letter. It tells the reader what to do with the amazing truths about the relationship with this Jesus. In 2:1, we ought to carefully study the Bible so that our faith will be firm. In 2:12 and 13, we're to pursue faith and faithfulness in one another's lives. In 4:14 through 16, we're to boldly pursue the peace we've been given in Christ. In 6:1, we are to dig deeper into our knowledge of Jesus. In 10:19 through 25, we are redeemed together in the church. We are to encourage and exhort one another. We are to take our place in fellowship, serving Christ in one another, seeing to it that we all grow in kingdom work. In 12:1 through 3, we are to, by grace, through faith, become more like Christ. His nature is to replace our own. And in 13:1 through 4, we're to pursue and love all people the way we were pursued and loved. There's a lot more that'll do for now. So what about us? A couple of people. To those hearing this in the room or on the stream who have not surrendered to this magnificent Jesus, your sins separate you from the salvation that God offers. Maybe it's a little sin, maybe it's great sin, but our rebellion separates us. And that rebellion brings judgment of a great and holy God on us. But this loving and merciful God offers forgiveness and freedom to you where you sit right now. What reason could you have for not surrendering to this Jesus? If God is speaking to you right now, don't turn away. This is the day that God has ordained for your salvation. You might not get another. When we pray in a minute, you go to him and you acknowledge that you have sinned against him. You acknowledge that you've earned his justice and judgment, but you tell him that in your heart you surrender to this Jesus who died to buy your salvation and lives now to give you new life. Surrender to him and make him Lord, as these people did. Jesus sat down. One day he's going to stand up. When he does, he's going to come back to judge this world, and those who've rejected so great a salvation will face judgment. But the God who loves you enough to come and die for you offers you rescue and peace and forgiveness. Will you surrender to that Son? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We acknowledge that we can never meet your magnificence, Jesus. We ask you right now, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to bring conviction upon those who sit here and under the sound of my voice, that they would see your great love and their great peril, and that they would turn from their sin and trust you. Dear Father, for your people who sit in this room, Jesus, you did not die and rise again so that we could sit and talk about how wonderful you are. You did that so that we could proclaim through life and lips your magnificence, through service in this church, through taking your gospel to people, through praising you with all that we have and are, because you are worthy, because you are magnificent. Holy Spirit, I ask you in Jesus' name that you would not allow anyone to leave this room this morning if they are convinced of your goodness, that they would surrender to you and they would stand with the rest of us and proclaim that the Son is magnificent. And we pray this in his matchless name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Jesus is magnificent. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he can sustain us in difficulty. Being the glory and nature of God living in us, he can strengthen us. He will keep his promises. We can and should remain faithful because of who Jesus is. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today are Jen Osborne and Mac McManus, two of our members here at Grace.
Pastor Kevin started out by creating this dilemma of who wrote the book and who the book is written to, and that got us all kind of talking here around the table. Because after the day of Pentecost, the Christians they hang around for a while, and then persecution begins and they're driven out. The persecution doesn't come from the pagans. The persecution comes from the Jews. And the Jewish people who had accepted Christ are driven out to other places. Now, they go back to where probably they came from, but where they came from are pagan areas. These are areas of Gentile pagans. So when you get to this book of Hebrews, we were asking around this table, well, when in the world was it written? And who exactly was it written to? It must have been written to some of those people that were driven out and were back in other areas that are pagan areas. But then you have to ask the question, okay, what then is Paul trying to address here? Because long before he writes the book of Hebrews, apparently he's already written the book to, say, the Thessalonians, the first two Thessalonian epistles. He's already written the epistles to the Corinthians. He's already written Romans, where he deals with Judaistic issues. And somewhere after that, before 70 AD, he writes this book, or somebody writes this book to Hebrews. Well, it wasn't probably Paul, it was probably somebody Pauline in nature. But so here's the deal. The pagan people, if you're watching the way these epistles are written, the pagan people get their epistles written to them as if they are Gentile pagans. The book to the Philippians, for instance, those Philippian people, 10 years before they get the book of Philippians, they're still sacrificing other human beings. They're still going to the temple and doing the most awful, horrible things in the name of religion, and they're saved. And 10 years later, they get the book of the Philippians. But remember, it's to the pagan Gentiles. This one is not. This one is written to Jewish people who are living among pagans, and their big deal is not if they reject Christ, they're going to go back to paganism. If they reject Christ, they're going to go back to sacrificing to idols. Their deal is, if they reject Christ, they're going back to Judaism. They're going to reject Jesus as Messiah, and they're going to go back to following the Pharisaical law. And Paul is saying to them, no, 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 don't reject Jesus. Don't reject Jesus. He's the magnificent one, as Pastor Kevin said. He's the one you should be focusing on. Leave the Judaism where it belongs, and you take the Judaism as your basis, as your foundation, and you go after the Messiah to the Jews. Put all of your attention on the magnificence of Jesus. That's where it belongs. Do not return to Judaism. He's telling the pagans, don't return to paganism. Follow Jesus. Look straight into his face and follow him with everything you have.
I love it when God's plan comes together. Unbeknownst to Pastor Kevin, on Wednesdays I've been doing a Bible study, and we just started the book of Acts, and we are into chapters 3. And we're just looking and seeing the birth of the church. And I guess because God had known what was coming 40, 50 years later, when the Hebrews was going to be written, some of the key cornerstones that were manifesting itself in the early church, in the birthing of the church, was in Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." These are so significant for the life of any church, and it certainly was something that the Hebrews had to be reminded of, because their Jewishness was not something they just did on Saturday mornings when they went to temple. Their Jewishness was their way of life. It was their identity of who they were. And for the birthing of the church, it was going to be a very direct conflict against so much of how they identified themselves in terms of living under the law. And now they're being introduced to this concept of grace. They had daily sacrifices, and now they're being introduced to Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all sacrifice. These were seismic changes that were going to be impacting Judaism, and that is why there was such a response against these doctrines, because it was in direct conflict with everything they knew and identified with. And I began to think that there's something probably very similar to us going on today in 2022, because our country was founded on the Judeo-Christian principles of the Old and the New Scriptures, and Old and New Testaments. And our identity was based on that. And in 2022, who would have thought that we would be having discussions as to whether or not there should be pole dancers or drag queens or whatever taking place, not just in high school, that's bad enough, but they're talking kindergarten and first grade. This is a seismic shift of our values, of our identity. And so, as Kevin pointed out, it is something we can identify with, how drastic of a change was beginning to take place in the early church, and how, as a result of those changes, persecution resulted, and the people ultimately wound up fleeing. And this letter to the Hebrews, again, I just looked at Revelations, I think it's in chapter 2, where Jesus addresses the church of Ephesus. He had to remind them to return again to their first love. And that is probably something we in the church today need to be reminded of too. That's why this sermon was such a clarion call, in my opinion, of a wake-up call to the church. We need to wake up to the realities that Kevin outlined of the superiority of Christ, and not to be ashamed, again, as Paul says, to not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So it was quite an epiphany for me personally, and a good backfill for the Wednesday morning Bible study.
I love what Pastor Sam and Mac have just said, and I think one of the reasons I love it is because it does ask some questions about who these people were, and it's always important to understand who the original audience was. And they were Jews. It's painfully evident from all of the references to the Old Testament and to the Jewish faith that these were Jewish people. And it's very probable that they were in a pagan city. Now, Jews, generally speaking, hated pagans, but they loved their Old Testament. And again, we're not just talking, as Mac brought out, we're not just talking about people who go to First Baptist Church of Turkey or wherever. We're talking about people whose business dealings were governed by the Old Testament, whose marriages were governed by the Old Testament, whose work week was governed by the Old Testament. Every relationship, even personal hygiene for these people, was governed by the Old Testament. And the Mosaic law was given to them as the standard for their righteousness. And now these Jews have been told that it is not this Mosaic law, it is not this shedding of the blood of animals which covers their sins. They're being told that this Jesus is the one who is the epitome. In fact, they're being told that now what you should do is you should look at this Jesus and see that you can draw straight lines back to everything in the Old Testament with this Jesus. But now this Jesus makes these things obsolete because he is God's righteousness and glory fully revealed. So don't follow all these other things. Follow this Jesus. And for them to do that would mean great risk. It would mean great opportunity for persecution. And they would lose much, as I said. But He says what I said in the message. He says, what could any false teacher offer the Hebrew Christians that could lure them away from this? What legalistic ritual or good deed could ever add to what Jesus did? What threat from any man could be sufficient to cause you to compromise? What peril or danger or suffering could undo the purpose of Christ? What scheme of Satan could stop the plan of God? And finally, what reason or excuse could you give for not passionately pursuing this Christ? I mentioned those warning passages, and we get so caught up in the church with these warning passages. What happens to you? That's not the point. The point is, what else? What else could you follow? Where else could there be righteousness but this Jesus? How else could you live except following him? Church, it's not about Sunday worship service. It's not about where you name your name in church. It's about whether or not you are following this magnificent Jesus.
The magnificence of Jesus, wow. There's so much to discover on this topic. For the next few moments, I want to personalize what it means to me. If I were asked to describe a good person, I might think of one who helps the homeless or aids the widows. I might consider one who gives to charities or even creates homes for orphans. I might even think of one who gives of their time to care for the needy, even when they have very little. I'm sure someone comes to mind, even with me simply mentioning the descriptive word. And to some degree, we are correct to add it, this adjective to them, that is, because they were made in the image of God, and God is good. But beyond good, God is magnificent. He goes beyond what we can think or imagine and wows even the best of us. His magnificence can't be compared. So what are we to do with this? How can we ever earn to be in his good graces? What can we do to partake in what he has to offer? The answer? Nothing. That's right, nothing. We can't do anything because he has already done it for us. He loves us so much that he offers all of himself without expecting anything in return. And his well never runs dry. This concept is hard to grasp because our world operates on a give-and-take mentality. No one gets anything for nothing. Even the rich young ruler was expecting to do something to earn eternal life. And that is where the struggle comes in. Satan wants us to feel defeated, worthless, invaluable, too far gone, and unredeemable. He wants us to run from redemption, but the choice is ours. Satan may come like a roaring lion, and we may occasionally cower, but we do not have to be overcome. Because of the magnificence of Jesus, our sins are already paid for. God isn't expecting perfection. Consider Peter. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him 3 times. And like many of us, Peter couldn't fathom caving to the temptation of shying from his faith. And like many of us, Peter caved. Because of the magnificence of Jesus, however, Peter was restored and reminded that all fall short. But Jesus' sacrifice enables us to stand boldly before the throne of grace and cry, Abba, Father. I conclude reminding myself and you that we may stumble, we may fall, but we do not have to stay down. We can dust ourselves off and start afresh because his mercies are new every morning. So let's strap on our armor and rise. For this day is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it.
The author of Hebrews, whoever it may be, was very clear that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his own being. And I'm just kind of struck by that, kind of amazed by that, that it's the outstreaming of God's infinite worth and love. That's the radiance of God's glory. And I love what all these wonderful people have shared so far. Dr. Walter Martin, who's much smarter than me, put it this way about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. That's really awesome, and that's so true, because there's a legalism that can easily set in that we think we need all these additional things other than Christ. But it's Christ and him alone that satisfies every longing of our heart. As Jen just said, He is the well that will never run dry. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law. So in Christ, sin has been condemned. The price has been paid. The law has been fulfilled. And yes, there is a great cost to following Jesus. Hardship is as sure as death and taxes. People are going to hate you. People are going to say ill will things about you. Denying our flesh is a biblical requirement. That isn't so easy. But yet Christ remains our all and all. He is worthy of all the praise and all the glory and all the honor and all the adoration. And from him and through him and to him are all things. And I'm reminded of Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that is the truth about our God today. He is the one that has the words of eternal life. So I want to encourage each and every single one of you. Let's stop running to everything and anything other than Christ. Let's instead run into the arms of Christ himself. He is perfect in power, and he's matchless in glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the well that never runs dry. We thank you that true joy and true peace and true fulfillment comes only through you and by you and for you. So I pray, God, that each one of us would put aside the lesser thing and rather reflect your glory to a lost and dying world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. This magnificent Jesus died on a cross to pay for our sins. He rose and offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who surrender to him. For you, the believer, he wants to encourage you as you walk out life in this broken world. If something in this message has stirred your heart and you would like to reach out to us, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you are looking for a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that the glory of our magnificent Lord and Savior will be your strength and faith this week. Please visit with us soon.
Hi, Alexander Alfano inviting you to listen to the Religious Liberty Report, our weekly news brief on Religious Liberty News on WCNO 89.9 FM at 1 p.m. on Saturday afternoons. Hope to see you there.
So you're pregnant, and suddenly your whole life changed. You want to be joyful, but you're also afraid and anxious. How do you deal with this? Where do you go for help? CareNet Pregnancy Services of the Treasure Coast is here for you. We give compassionate counsel, helpful education and referrals so that you can make the best decision. There is no charge for our confidential services, and we will ensure that you enjoy security and strong support from the CareNet family. Reach out to us today at 772-828-3168.
Steadfast love extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness, it reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like majestic mountains. Like the depths of the sea. come to me, filling my heart, filling my heart,
filling my heart
with your loving kindness.